Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from A Study of Ezekiel. We're in part three. It's all about judgments on Judah. My question today is, how in the world would Noah and Daniel and Job get into the book of Ezekiel? It's chapter 14 of Ezekiel, verses 12 through 20. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it, and break its supply of bread, and send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they ravage it, and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. There are times when Ezekiel's prophecies have almost a poetic ring to them. Here are four stanzas of a poetic statement that all say the same thing. Namely, there may be a few personal exceptions to my coming judgment, but generally what is coming is for everyone. So suddenly we're not looking at poetry, but a harsh word from Yahweh. And Jeremiah agrees in his fifth chapter, verses 1 to 4, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem to see if you can find a man who does justice. Well, the cause of the judgment is stated first, the faithless acts of a people. KJV talks about grievous trespassing. The stronger word seems to be the most appropriate translation, grievous. It means sin or treachery. When a land sins and grieves God, it can expect famine. It can expect the tyranny of wild animals, violence, disease. When a culture is so pervasively evil, it can expect to be wiped out in this way. But in the middle of such lands, there are often holy and righteous people, the ones Ezekiel saw sighing and crying, the ones who pray for and try to win the lost, the ones whose lives are in complete contradistinction to those around them. But, says God, though such men might in less sinful times be able to call down God's mercy on that nation by their intercession, there comes a point of no return, where their prayers will save no one but themselves. The nation will still suffer annihilation. He mentions three intercessors as examples. Noah, he preached to the world before the flood by a life of righteousness, a life of obedience, actions that warned of judgment. He was able to save his family, but the world was destroyed. God says he is so distraught with Jerusalem and surroundings that if Noah lived in this wicked time, even his family would not be saved. Only him. Daniel was living in Babylonia at this very hour. Daniel was an intercessor. He knew of the evil of his people and confessed it. Daniel was loved in heaven, and Daniel's life was indeed spared, but his nation destroyed. Proof of the principle here. Job, interesting to note here that unlike some of our intelligentsia today, Ezekiel and God himself, knew that Job was a real person, not just a character in an ancient wisdom book. And Job also was called upon to intercede and serves as an example of God forgiving men who sin but are willing to submit to repentance, able to acknowledge their sin. But if Job's three friends had succumbed to the cultural influences of Judah and Samaria, Job's prayers would not have saved them. Only Job, made righteous by God himself, would escape the condemnation. It's interesting, as MacArthur notes, to compare Ezekiel's three men to Jeremiah's two men. In Jeremiah 15:1, it says, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people." So a unique and evil time has come upon Israel. Will any be spared? Question 33, who are the survivors that God mentions next? We're in chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts, judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you will know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God." So does God now open the door to the possibility that there are some like Noah, Daniel, and Job that are so righteous in Israel that they will escape the sword, the famine, the beasts, the diseases? Will their holiness be what consoles the exiles as more and more escapees come to Babylonia and settle there? No, I don't think that's what's being said. Quite the opposite. Wicked people do not change because of a change of address. The exiles already in Chaldea will witness the evil of the new arrivals, those who are rounded up by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, and they will agree with God that judgment was needed. Already Ezekiel's having to deal with the wickedness of the exiles, as in the last chapter. All of the signs and parables of the book are directed to people outside of Judah, as well as to those awaiting judgment. The nation is totally corrupt wherever it resides. But God will be vindicated. His judgments are just always. Men will all eventually agree that they were wrong, and he was and is right. Well, next, there are a series of parables and proverbs, which we covered in part two. So we're going to skip and go over to chapter 19. It's another parable of sorts, but it's labeled a lamentation by God. So you've heard of the lamentations of Jeremiah, his cryings out, the funeral dirge, as it were. Well, now we enter the lamentations of Ezekiel. Question 34. Is this lament a general expression of sorrow, or does Ezekiel have specific persons in mind? Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. "You, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what was your mother? A lioness. Among lions she crouched. In the midst of young lions, she reared her cubs." This is a very specific dirge. Your mother, a lioness. Is the nation of Judah, described in similar terms by Jacob, in his final blessing to his sons? Judah is a lion's cub, yes. A lioness is the nation of Judah. Judah is crouched as a lion and as a lioness, Genesis 49:9. Judah is seen as a lion among lions. And these other lions may be the kings of Judah or kings surrounding Judah. Her cubs will be easily identifiable in the coming verses. As I said, we've heard of the lamentations of Jeremiah. Listen to the lamentation of Ezekiel. It's a funeral dirge, telling of the dismal fall of a proud lioness and her cubs, the princes, that is, the final kings of the nation. Question 35, who is the first of the cubs of the lioness? In chapter 19, verses 3 and 4, and she brought up one of her cubs. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. The nations heard about him. He was caught in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Well, that's obviously Jehoahaz. His story is told in 2 Kings 23. Following the tragic death of his father, Josiah, the people took this one, Josiah's son, and made him king. He wasn't the oldest son, thus explaining the terminology of making him king instead of the normal progression to the elder son. It's not clear why he was chosen, but there turned out to be no good choices among Josiah's issue, but they did seem to like Jehoahaz the best. He began an evil reign, but only lasted 3 months before Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Maybe still he's enraged by the senseless attack by Josiah, Jehoahaz's father. But he took Jehoahaz out of Jerusalem, did Pharaoh Necho, took him to Egypt. And Judah waited in vain, verse 5, for his return. Let's read verse 5 through 9 and answer the question, who was the second cub? When she, Judah, saw that she waited in vain for Jehoahaz to come back, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He prowled among the lions. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men, seized their widows. He laid waste their cities. The land was appalled, and all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from provinces on every side. They spread their net over him, and he was taken in their pit. With hooks they put him in a cage, brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into custody, that his voice should no more be heard on the mountains of Israel. Who is cub two? The Lord speaking here of Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin. But in the story told in the Kings, it is Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah, that somehow becomes king next. Some of the commentators suggest that he was a usurper, that the people were waiting on Jehoahaz, their favorite son, to return, and they waited, in fact, 11 years through Jehoiakim's reign until he finally died. And evidently, Jehoahaz died also during that time in Egypt. Well, Jehoiakim was a wicked king, as his brother had been, and his son would be, but he died in peace in Jerusalem, never suffering the humiliation for which this elegy, this lamentation, is composed. Both Jehoahaz and now Jehoiachin were taken away in shame by foreign leaders, but not Jehoiakim. One was left to die, one left incarcerated for 36 years. As his uncle, Jehoahaz, that was the first one, remember, Jehoiachin would reign only 3 months before his tragic arrest by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 B.C. Now, we're left to wonder how much evil this one man, actually both of these men, could have manufactured in the 3 short months of his reign. The prowling that it mentions, the devouring, the seizing of widows, laying waste of cities. Why, the roaring of this cub, where did that happen? The scriptures and the commentators are noticeably quiet about this matter. I'm led to believe that in this latter case, Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, began his awful acts in connection with his ruling father as a teenager, bent on saving Israel and establishing her authority in the region. Without God, of course, he was trying all of this. And when Dad died, he continued these acts of aggression until Nebuchadnezzar had had enough and was forced to stop him. That's my theory. It's not stated anywhere. And nobody says anything about it that I could find. The cage that's mentioned here was not an unknown method of bringing in special prisoners. Or maybe Ezekiel is merely using the image of a lion still, which could often be found in a cage. And so, cub one, Jehoahaz, brought to Egypt to die. Cub two, young Jehoiachin, brought to Babylon to face a jail term of 36 years. He will not be free until he's in his mid-50s. Indeed, his voice will no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel, as God had said. What about the mother? What became of her? For that, you've got to come back or read it yourself. There's no mysteries here. We'll go to chapter 19, verses 10 to 13 next time. Thank you so much, as always, for being here with us. I think I won't go through all my list of other things that I want to tell you normally. I'll just let it go at that and just say, as I always do, that this is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and that, Lord willing, yep, we get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.